It is great to hear those children's messages. You know, I think you guys have been so blessed with people who are committed to teaching and sharing, not only with our children, but across our entire Redeemer Baptist Church. And I'm specifically grateful for Pastor Varnum, who preached for us online a couple of weeks ago, and for Theo, one of our elders in training, who was sharing God's word with you guys last week. And I'm so sincerely grateful that we have men who are committed to teaching us God's word. Today, we are beginning a new message series. It is entitled Sojourn, and we're going to be looking at the second major division in the book of Genesis. A couple of years ago, maybe a little bit longer, we did the first part of the book of Genesis, and we looked at all of Genesis from the creation of the world and Adam and Eve all the way through the great flood and Noah. Today, we're going to begin picking up that story from Genesis chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verses 10 through 32 as we commit ourselves to a study of the second major character in the book of Genesis. And many people would tell you the most important character in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking for the next few months at the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he was known before God changed his name. And we'll come to that study together. And so I want to invite you, we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And after Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. All right, guys, as we go into this life story of this amazing man named Abram, and who becomes known as Abraham, and the father of what turns out to be almost all the monotheism that there is in the world, we need to kind of ask ourselves, where did this man come from? And what are the key markers of his life? And what's the impact of that upon our lives? And why are we taking the time to do this? Why do we entitle this series Sojourn? I hope that we give you some of those answers today. We're going to see today that each and every one of us has inherited at least three things. And we're going to see how some of us have inherited a fourth thing. All of us have inherited a past. It doesn't matter whether you've inherited a lot of money from a grandparent, a parent, an aunt, an uncle that came before you, but all of us can say we've inherited a past. We've also all inherited a problem. We're going to take a look and see what that problem is and what some of the ramifications of that problem are. And then we can see that all of us have inherited an amazing promise. Now, that's true of every human being that has lived, certainly at least since Abram. And we'll go see maybe even before Abram came along that all of that is true. And then we're going to see how all who believe in Abram's descendant, Jesus Christ, how all believers have actually inherited a fourth thing, and that is a pilgrimage. So we're going to look at it in that order today, that we've all inherited a past, we've all inherited a problem, we've all inherited a promise, and all who are believers in Abram's descendant, we've inherited a pilgrimage. Let's see how that works out. Let's talk about what it means for us to have all inherited a past. If you go to Genesis 11:10, that's where we get that chain of names that we just went through. And I know a lot of them are hard to pronounce, like Arpachshad, right? I mean, that's just one of those weird names we don't have today. But the story starts with the phraseology, these are the generations. Now, if you study the book of Genesis, you'll find that phrase shows up, and it's sort of like the intro to there's another major character, another major person coming along in human history. And so these are the generations of Shem. Now, it's important for us to remember, who is Shem? Shem is one of Noah's three sons that survived the flood with him. And that chain of names that we just read through take us down about 480, 500 years or so. And so we're going to see how we come from Shem all the way down to Abram, right? So Shem, you know, is 100 years old after the flood. He fathers Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, 2 years after the ark had settled on Mount Ararat there. Shem has his wife with him, who survived with him, and they father a child. And we go down through the names of Shem's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and so on, all the way down through the next hundreds of years. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. But we're being called to realize that God is moving down a lineage of human history till we come down to one of his descendants named Terah. When Terah had lived 70 years, we see that he had three sons. He fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then we see that, once again, there's that phrase, these are the generations. So we've seen how there's this lineage that came down from Shem, who was a Noah's son, and now we're getting a new major character, Terah. And Terah has these three children, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, three boys. We're going to see he had other children that we know of for sure. And then Haran had a son named Lot. And that guy is going to play a major character role in Abram's story as well. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that all of us need to pause every once in a while and recognize that we are not just suddenly sprung upon the world. We are not primarily creatures of our own making. One of the great mythologies, in particular, of 21st century America, although we all know that we have parents and grandparents, we understand the biology of it, we all have this mythology, this sort of story that we tell ourselves that we are creatures of our own making. We value so highly the individual decisions and responsibilities that we have that we begin to forget that we're not really something we made ourselves. And we'll see how that might work. But look at Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We're reminded there so powerfully of what it means for us to recognize this as believers. For who, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who sees anything different in you? How are you different from everybody else? We all think we're exceptional, right? This is just one of the rules of contemporary Western life. We all think that we're something special, right? Well, we are all unique and uniquely created to image forth God, and that makes us very valuable in the eyes of God. But we shouldn't be thinking that we're radically different in many essential qualities. Furthermore, Scripture says, what do you have in your life that you have not received or been gifted? One of the things that we think is that everything we've got in our lives, we've earned or we've deserved it or we worked hard for it. And it's true. Some of us work harder than others. And some of us make more of the opportunities that God gives us. But guess what? Those opportunities, they were gifts of God to you. And so Paul says, if you've received everything that you've got, the next breath that you have, the very idea that you're alive, if that's a gift of God to you, why do you boast or act like you haven't been gifted this thing? So think about some of the things that you and I have received from God via our forebears, things that you had no control over. There's some of them on your screen. For example, how did you get your physical genetic traits? Did you choose them? No, you didn't. And your parents didn't choose their physical genetic traits. And your grandparents didn't choose their physical genetic traits. What about the historical realities, the milieu in which you were born? You could have been born 150 years ago. You could have been born 150 years from now if Jesus tarries until that point. But you didn't pick the time, the day, or the date that you were born. Who did? God is the answer. You didn't choose the language or the culture that you were born into. Have you ever considered that you might have been born speaking Igbo in Central Africa? Have you considered that you might have been born in Southeast Asia to a very different family or South America? But you were placed by God. You were gifted a culture and a language. You might never have learned English in your entire life. It's a very important reality for contemporary Americans to realize. You know, you didn't come to this country in a way that you earned. You were gifted this land. Other things that you've received. Behaviors. How did you learn how to do certain things? Somebody taught you to tie a shoe. Somebody taught you how to dress. Now, you may have chosen to reject those things and choose other people's styles of dress or other people's way of doing things, but somebody taught you them. How about the fact that you've received technology? we get to use this amazing technology that allows me to preach to you all the way from Alabama. But if we had been born, all of us, just 20 years earlier, many of us would never have seen this technology, or at least not gotten to experience it in the same way. We inherited that. We inherited so much that we didn't deserve, earn, or are entitled to. We could go on. There's experiences in life and opportunities and even limitations that we inherited. I might wish that I was a 6'5", highly talented basketball player, but I am not, because of things that I've inherited. Scripture wants us to understand how important it is for us to recognize we are the culmination of centuries and millennia of forebearers. People who created, invented, decided, and made amazing decisions. And more than that, we are the product of what God has chosen to place us in. In the book of Acts, we find a sermon that was preached there, and we find these words: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord or master of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Such a humbling verse for us to think about. Everything I've got, I've been gifted. And then he goes on to say, God made from one man, Adam, and from his wife, Eve, he made from one man every nation of all mankind to live on all of the face of the earth. And guess what? Listen to that last phrase there. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Who decided all of your particular lineage and the timing of it? You could have been born during the time of Abraham, or never born at all. God decided all of those things for you and me. And one of the ways that Scripture humbles us into recognizing some key truths about life is by reminding us that we've all inherited a past. Now, there are many implications of that in Scripture, but I'll just highlight two that Scripture points out. Because we are all receivers of an inheritance, we are called to honor our forebearers. We're called to honor our forebearers. Yes, that means our biological parents, maybe especially our biological parents. But we are called to honor those who have gone before us. A few years ago, I was in Virginia, and I had a chance to visit Mount Vernon again. And I went to the tomb of President Washington there. And, you know, it's this very, I would say, hallowed, honored ground. And I found tourists amongst the people walking around, laughing, talking, making jokes, and ignoring mostly what they were seeing. It struck me as very incongruous. Here is a man that we often call the father of our country, and no honor was being shown. Scripture says we're to give honor to him to whom honor is due. And we're reminded that we have been commanded to honor our forebearers. We are not the product of our own creation. That's true for our biological parents with all of their imperfections and weaknesses. It's true for people who have created and shaped our nation. It's true for people who've created and shaped our theology. Just think of all the biblical truths. If you had been born in the Middle Ages before the Great Reformation of the church, you might never have known of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's why we honor imperfect men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, who recovered these truths for much of the church in the West. We are called to honor our parents. Scripture says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So one implication of recognizing we've inherited a past is we are to give honor to our forebears. Now, there's a second implication that seems to keep this other one in tension. While we are called to honor our forebears, we're also called as believers to be real and honest about our personal past, yes, but also about our forebearers' past, our community's past. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible, we're going to see very quickly in the life of Abram, we're going to see imperfections that are going to be glaring. The Bible makes much of Abram and his lineage and all that has come from him and how God has worked grace in and through him. And we're going to see him do amazing acts of faith. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to see the man Abram do some pretty terrible and evil things. The Bible never covers up evil. Never. It's the most honest book I know. And as believers, we are called to be real and honest, not only about our own personal sins and weaknesses, but our forebears. So it is possible for us to honor Martin Luther as a great architect of the great Protestant Reformation, the man who recovered so many key truths in Scripture, who translated the Bible into the vernacular of his people so that they could read God's word. And it's also possible for us to be honest about him and say he was anti-Semitic and a racist, because he was. It's possible for us Southern Baptists to honor men like John Broadus, who founded our denomination, who was a great biblical scholar and preacher, and for us to say he was a racist slaveholder, because he was. We need to recognize that we don't do anybody any service by trying to cover over and pretend that they don't have sins and weaknesses. Folks, if they didn't have sins and weaknesses, they didn't need a savior. And that's not true for anybody. You know, in the Ten Commandments, we're not only commanded to honor our father and mother, we're also commanded in verse 16 of Exodus 20 to never bear false witness. And that doesn't just mean that we don't tell lies about people. It means also that we tell the truth about them, the whole truth. And that's true for individuals who are our forebearers, and it's true about our community. It's true about our nation. It is possible to honor your nation, to love your country, and to be honest about its weaknesses and its past. It's possible to love your church, to love your denomination, and to honor all that God has done, and yet to be very real, very honest about their sins and weaknesses. We've all inherited a past. Well, guess what? We've also all inherited a problem, because as soon as I said some of the things that you guys heard me just say, you recognize this. How, on the one hand, you may say, I can't honor my parents. They were abusive. They were violent. They were angry. Some of you might have been terribly sexually abused, and I'm so sorry for that. Others of you had parents who had substance abuse issues. And yet some of you also know you may be looking beyond your parents and you know what your grandparents were like. And you say, well, it's not, you know, I understand my dad, my mom, they had issues, but man, their parents were messed up. And you wonder what your great grandparents were like. You've seen that there's problems in that family tree of the human race. How do we honor people and be honest about them? One way is because we admit that all of us as humans have not only inherited a past, we've all inherited a problem. Every single one of us since Adam and Eve have inherited a broken world. When they fell into sin, all of humanity fell under the fall, under what the Bible calls the curse. The corruption of everything that God had created as very good is no longer perfectly good. And that happens to affect all of us. Now, you might remember in Genesis, for hundreds of years after Adam and Eve, God saw mankind getting worse and worse. So what did he do? At one point, he destroyed and rebuilt the world through a flood. He destroyed and rebuilt the world as through a flood. Remember, our story started with Shem, who had survived the flood there in verse 10, right? He destroyed the world as a consequence for human sin. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and you'll see the origin story of the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's a damning indictment, isn't it? For the human race. Hundreds of years after Adam and Eve, God looks down and he says, everybody only thinks about sin all the time. He goes on in verse 11 to say, the earth, it was corrupt in God's sight. It was completely rotten. And that's the word you should be thinking of there. Like have you ever had a piece of fruit or some vegetables that stayed in your fridge too long or in a bowl and you forgot that it was there? And then you go to pick it up and it's just disgusting, mushy, nasty. Yeah, that's the earth. It's been corrupted. And it was filled with violence. Verse 12 says, God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You say, well, God took care of that with the flood. Yes, he did. He destroyed all but Noah and Noah's sons and his daughter-in-laws. He limited the impact of man's fall. But look after the flood. Look in Genesis chapter 8, and you'll see that humanity continued to carry on that problem that they had. We kept on carrying our sin nature with us. It didn't go away just because of the flood. You might think if God sent a really big flood into your life and destroyed everything, that you would be so scared, you would be scared straight, and you would never sin again. But we've inherited a propensity to sin from Adam and Eve. So look in Genesis 8:21, and you'll see that even as Noah offered up a pleasing aroma sacrifice to God after the flood, God makes this amazing promise that never again will he curse the ground because of man. He's never going to destroy the earth in the same way because of man's sins. Even though, and that's better translation than the word for there, the CSB, the NIV Bible translate, I think that a little bit more accurately, they say, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So even when God gives the promise of the rainbow, even when Noah's offering up these sacrifices, even when God's wiped out everything else, he's still looking at Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, Noah's wife, and he goes, you know what? They're still evil. The flood didn't fix the human problem. It punished sin, but it didn't fix the problem that we have. And we all know this, right? We all know this. Humans continue thousands of years later. We continue to seek our significance, our self-importance, our purpose and meaning of life. We continue to seek our satisfaction, our desire to be fulfilled in life, and our security in things other than God. And that's the root of all our sins. Now, the Bible illustrates this actually at the beginning of Genesis 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 1:28, God had told Adam and Eve to not only be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, he had told them to fill the earth. But what does man do just a few hundred years after the flood? They say, come, let us build ourselves a city. And instead of filling the earth, we're going to gather all in one place. We're going to build a tower that goes up to heaven. We're going to reach up and be like God. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to make sure that we don't get dispersed and we're not placed in a place where we are insecure. Man was seeking his own significant security and satisfaction at Babel, and God had to disrupt that to keep us from destroying ourselves. To this day, we continue to worship gods of our own making. And guess what? Abram was no different. Abram's father was no different. In Joshua 24, Joshua, who is much closer in human history time to Abram than to us, speaking on behalf of God to the children of Israel, he reminds them what their spiritual forefather Abram was actually like and what Terah was like. Look at verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's what God thinks when he looks at Abram and at Abram's father, Terah. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River in an area that is likely to be southern Iraq. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, there was not a history of perfect worship of God from Shem all the way down to Abraham. It wasn't like there was a true lineage of believers amongst all the corrupted people of the earth, and God just kept on doing it. No, God's going to come to a man named Abram who is worshiping the gods of this earth, and he's going to interrupt him in the midst of his problem and call him into a special relationship. Do you begin to see why this is good news for you and for me? Because we're not that different, are we? We've all inherited a worship of gods of our own making. Look, and we don't have time to go into it, but look in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 25, and you will see that that's the human universal condition. Now, we didn't just inherit a problem, we inherited the consequences for the problem. And while God had promised to not send a flood, we do inherit real consequences of our forebears' idolatry and sin, and we face our due punishment for our own behaviors, our own idolatry, our own sin. I'm going to give you some examples in just a second, but I want you to think about this. Were your parents, grandparents, or people who had significant roles in your life when you were a child, were they sinless? No. Did their sin impact you? Unkind words, abusive behaviors. Maybe they were good people, but just unable to deal with certain aspects of life. Maybe you grew up in a home where there was addiction. Even if you grew up with great believing parents, you know that their sins have affected you. Well, that's true for all of us. The Bible says there's at least three consequences that we can see in Genesis that affected all of us. And they affected Abram as well. remember in the garden, God had said that death was going to be the consequence for sin, right? In Genesis 2, God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree I told you not to eat, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, you know, all those guys in that lineage from Shem all the way down to Abraham, they did what? They died. They died. Look in Genesis 11, 28. Haran, Abraham's brother, dies in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. We see that they did inherit this death. Well, not just death, though. That's not the only thing. It's not just like we live great lives and then all of a sudden we just die. No, we live in a way that brings us up to our peak physical and spiritual and emotional maturity. And then we just go on this decline. Why? Because God has said, you know what? I'm not going to put up with sinful humans forever. In fact, at one point in Genesis, God said, I'm so tired of these people living for so long and sinning. I'm going to alter apparently something in their DNA or in the environment so that the average greatest age of mankind would be 120 years, which, by the way, still holds true. And we see over that lineage that they began to decline in age. And even though Terah lived 205 years before he died, guess what? Shem, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, had lived over 600 years. And what we see is that humanity is in decline. The human race, despite our technology, despite our best efforts, continues to decline because God has determined that is the order of earth. And there's a third consequence, and that is barrenness. All of us long for our lives to be completely fruitful. We were designed, folks, not to have things break that we work on, but for them to be fruitful. Eve was designed to produce children and to fill the earth. But her descendants find that that fruitfulness is made imperfect. To the woman, he says, after she sins, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. I'm going to take away what should have been the normal, easy process for your life to be fruitful and successful. And we see in Genesis 11, 29 through 30, that though Abraham and Nahor took wives, and the name of Nahor's wife, Abram's wife was Sarai, right? And there's this other wife, Milcah, right? Guess what? Sarai is barren. And she has no child. She has no child. Not just for a few years in the beginning of her marriage, but for decades. And into the mix, this is why I want you to understand this, into the mix of a world in which we have all inherited this major problem and the consequences for other people's sin and a sin nature and the consequences for our own sin, into a world of death, decline, and barrenness, God comes as a great redeemer to call a people for himself. Because God is both loving and holy. He is just, so he must punish sin. He must allow us to experience many of the consequences for our own sin. And yet he is a God of redemption and grace and mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve and withholds what we do deserve. By the time of Abraham's descendant, Moses, we see that God passes in front of Moses in Exodus 34. God passes before him and proclaims his identity. He says, do you want to know who I am? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see that God says, yes, your sins may have consequences, generational consequences for sin down into multiple generations. But I am a God who is loving and merciful and gracious, and I'm not going to allow you to experience all that you actually deserve. See, all of the human race has inherited a past. We've all inherited a problem, but we've also all inherited a promise. From the beginning, God wanted a people for himself. God wanted a people for himself. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. After the flood, he wanted a people for himself. Look what Noah's blessing is to his son Shem. In Genesis 9:26, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Son, the greatest blessing I can give you, Noah is saying, is for the God that exists to be your God. For you to not find your significance, your security, your satisfaction, and other things. Oh, Shem, Noah is crying out, make God your God. And God is in the business of taking people, encountering people, drawing them to himself so he can bless the world. We're going to study this more next week, but look just a little bit ahead to Genesis 12, and you're going to see, while we're looking at the background to this moment, I want you to see what's coming. The Lord is going to come to Abram, and he's going to say this, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says, I'm in the business of redeeming the world. I'm going to take a people for myself to bless the world. He didn't say, I'm going to bless you so that you can hoard the blessing, but so that you can give it to others. In fact, what we see throughout the Bible is this amazing redemption story. We're going to see that God will crush Satan, sin, and death through Abraham's offspring. If you go to Genesis 3:15, it was Adam's offspring that would be promised to crush Satan's head, to destroy Satan ultimately. And now we find hundreds and hundreds of years later that through this man, Abram, that there is coming a blessing to all of the earth. And when you pick up the story of Jesus, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the first gospel we have. And what do you have? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God so loved the world that he sent a physical descendant of Abraham, who was both fully God and fully man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, to do what you and I could not do, what Adam and Eve couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what Shem couldn't do, what Terah couldn't do. He was going to send someone to live the perfect life that we should have lived, and to die an atoning death to pay the consequence for our sin, to defeat Satan and sin and death. Look in Hebrews 2:14, and you'll find that's exactly what Jesus did. Since we, the human race, we all share in this problem, we all share in this amazing promise as well, that we share in flesh and blood, but God sent his son into the world to partake of this problem, that through dying himself, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. In other words, it's Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, that's going to make all the difference to you and to me. And it is through Abraham's descendant, Jesus, that the promise we read to Abraham will be ultimately fulfilled. God will make a new and global people for himself to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. God's going to say, it's through the people who belong to Jesus that I'm going to bless the earth. Peter understood this very well. Reflecting on this, he says, listen, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, here's the thing. You and I may not be genetic, biological descendants of Abraham, But we can experience the same redemption that Abraham had. See, Abraham needed a savior. You're going to see that he needed a savior. So God redeemed him. He bought him back. In Isaiah 29, verse 22, we see there this very clear declaration. Thus says the Lord, the God who redeemed Abraham. Abraham had to be bought by a sacrifice too. Abraham knew that his sacrifices couldn't pay for his sin. There would have to be an offspring of Abraham who could pay for his sin. And we all can become Abraham's children through faith in Jesus. Look in Galatians 3:29. There is this amazing promise that all of us can participate in. Paul, writing to Gentiles, says this. It's not just the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, who can become a follower of Jesus, who can become part of God's people. No, he says, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. All of us become spiritual descendants of Abraham. We become heirs, we inherited according to the promise. Do you see that? We've all got this promise from God that we're going to get Abraham's promise applied to us. And we receive Abraham's blessing by faith in Jesus. Look in Galatians 3:14, just a little bit farther in Galatians. And we see that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes even to Gentiles, even to pagans. That may not mean a lot to you, but let me just explain this. The Gentiles were the people who were walking far away from God. They weren't trying to follow his law. They weren't physical descendants of Abraham. And here's good news. It doesn't matter whether you've been far away from God or not. If you come to Jesus Christ, the promise God made to Abraham becomes yours. Through the working of the Holy Spirit that God had also promised, as you place your faith, you say, I'm going to entrust my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust that what he did on the cross was enough to pay for my sins. When he stepped out of the grave and defeated sin and Satan and death, I can experience new life just like that. I can be with God forever. No more death, decline, and barrenness. I will step someday into his presence when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. That promise, the promise of God to Abraham, is yours if you will believe and what God has done through his son, Jesus, not just intellectually, but in a way that casts your life upon him. All right. So we've seen that all of us inherit a past, a problem, and a promise. But for those of us who do believe in Jesus, all believers have inherited a pilgrimage. And that's one of the key things I want us to learn during this series. That just because you came to faith in Jesus, your faith story isn't over. You don't just ride off into the spiritual sunset. Rather, the story has just begun. And we're going to see that even after God calls Abram and into a relationship with him, and Abram believes and obeys, that he goes on a pilgrimage that's going to take decades of his life for him to be all that God called him to be. Look in Genesis 11:31. Terah begins this journey. Terah takes Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they go forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But instead of going to Canaan, they go a little bit the opposite direction, following a major trade route. They come to the city of Haran, and they settle there. They stop the pilgrimage. Abraham's father, for whatever reason, doesn't actually complete the beginning of the story. But I want you and I to understand this, that when you and I came to saving faith, God was in the business of revealing himself to you and to me, just like he does to Abram. And he invites us to come on a journey with him. Have you heard God invite you to come and be on a journey with him? Look in Acts chapter 7, you'll see that there's a wonderful sermon that describes so much of what was happening in Abram's life. And it says, the God of glory appeared to Abram. Has the God of glory appeared to you? You may have been far away from where God wanted you to be. You may be off in Mesopotamia before you've even begun the journey. And God is speaking to you and he's saying, listen to you. I want you to go out from your land, from your kindred, and I want you to go to the place I am showing you. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that every believer has been called into this kind of a journeying relationship with the living God. Now, that means he's going to demand things of us. He's going to demand that we leave things behind that other people will be perfectly okay with settling on. The call of Jesus Christ wasn't to become his fan, as Kyle Eidelman reminds us. It was to become his follower. And over again, there were people who wanted to keep all of their stuff, material, relational, and other stuff, and follow Jesus as well. And he said, it doesn't work that way. You give up everything or you don't follow me. This journey that you are on will cost you. It'll cost you your identity. It'll cost you your resources. It will cost you your past. It's going to cost you so many things, and it will feel like you are dying. Or you can settle on something that's not actually a journey of faith. It's just you making yourself comfortable. Look in Acts 7:4. You can see that Abram's received this call of God. He goes up into the land of the Chaldeans, what would become the Babylonian Empire. He lives in the city of Haran. And after his father dies, then God removes him from that land into this land where you are now living, which is Canaan or Palestine that we now know, modern Israel. And here's something we need to know about this journey. God rarely gives details. He gives commands. It's not like we get to second guess God's plan. God's not going to come to you and to me and say, listen, I've got your future all mapped out, and I'm going to give you the plan so that you know what you need to do perfectly tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and so that you don't have to have a relationship with me. No, God wants you to come into a relationship with him, and he wants you to obey him by faith, even when you don't know where he is leading you. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. You'll see one of the key things I want us to learn as we study the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing even where he was going. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. And yet he went out to obey God. We don't have time to dive into this in deep ways, but I want you to understand something. The words that are being used in this passage are of significance to people in that ancient world. Between 2030 and 1980 BC, the time we're pretty certain Abraham lived, Ur was the largest city in the world. Okay, this is the New York City of the ancient world. It's a metropolitan city. They had 65,000, 70,000 people. They were known for their worship of the moon goddess Nana, sometimes called Sin. Isn't that interesting? Nana or Sin, right? And Ur had that goddess Nana and Sin, she had a secondary famous temple, not in Ur, but in Haran. So you can see, look at that red line on your screen there, and you can see the line that Abraham and Terah followed along the Euphrates River from Ur all the way going northwest towards the city of Haran along a trade path there. And they get to that secondary place, and it's almost like Terah, Abraham's father, is saying, is this far enough, God? Can't we just keep a little bit of the worship of Sin? And by the way, that journey, just so that you know, that's about 700 miles. But Abraham has a long way to go before he gets down to a place we'll see in the next few weeks, Shechem, about 600 more miles to traverse, probably over months and decades, in fact, into years, before he goes through all of his exploration. Here's what you and I need to take from that. If God were to tell you, I'm not going to tell you where you're going. I'm not going to tell you who's going with you. I'm not going to give you all the answers, all the details. I'm just telling you, just follow me and obey me. Would you obey? Brothers and sisters, we are being invited on a faith journey to live in God's reality, to live between the promise and the past. We don't see the perfect fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham even now. So we live waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus made, that he would return, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. But for right now, in the midst of a world where we've inherited problems, we have the promise and we have the reality of Jesus Christ. So we live between the already and the not yet, just like Abram did. In Acts 7:5, we're told that Abram was not given any inheritance in the promised land that God had promised him. Abram never settled in the land that God had promised him, not even a foot's length. But God had promised to give it to him as a possession, and not just to him, but to his offspring after him, even when he had no child. We're going to see how God answered that as well. Here's a couple more things for us to recognize before we wrap up today's message. This same God is calling you and me to adopt a new identity as sojourners. We're not supposed to be people who settle in to get comfortable. God wants us to be on a journey with him. In fact, in Acts 7, verse 6, we see that God speaks and tells Abram that his offspring will always be sojourners in the land that belongs to others. Brothers and sisters, this world is not ours. We should not be settling into worldly values, worldly customs, and trying to make ourselves secure here. We are people who are not of this world. The only way that happens is for God himself to be our promised land. One of the ways that the Bible teaches us this from the Old Testament into the New Testament is that we are told that we are to be sojourners and strangers or exiles or refugees or spiritual immigrants, but we are to be with God, with him. He's our promised land. And it's better to be in the promised land that is God than to have all the trappings of this earth, all the security of this earth. Is God your promised land? See, that's the only way you and I can live ultimately for his glory. Peter reminds us of this when he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. It is the people who see themselves as the exiles of the earth, the sojourners on earth, on journeying with God, the people who find God to be their promised land, who glorify him. And here's a final promise. The final promise is this, that God has promised that on this journey, he will lead us, he will bless us, and he will befriend us. Abraham was remarkably called the friend of God. Wouldn't you like to be known as God's friend? God says this to Abram in Joshua 24:3. He says, to the children of Abraham, he says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. Abraham didn't do it. I took him. And I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I made his offspring many. God will bless. God will befriend. God will lead. Let's pray that God leads us on that kind of a journey. Father God, we confess that we know that we have failed in many ways. We've inherited sin habits and patterns and practices from our culture, from our forebears. We know that we've inherited the problem of sin and its consequences thereof. We're so grateful that you would come to sinful people and promise that if we would but repent and place our faith in you, that we can inherit the blessing that you gave to Abraham through his descendant, Jesus Christ, who would live that amazing life and die that perfect death to pay the price for our sins, and that there's not one thing we can add to it. Lord, I pray that right now you call people into a faith journey with you, that all of us would leave the things that seem to be, frankly, tying us down, and that you would lead us to, in faith, walk in obedience to you as individuals and as families and as husbands and wives, as single people, as a church. Keep us from settling in foreign lands and halfway worship. Don't leave us until you've led us to the promised land that is you. Till we are known as the friends of God who bless the earth and glorify you. Would you give us this grace, please? In Jesus' name, amen.